Good morning. I want to thank you for joining us. Excited to continue our series in Ephesians. And maybe next week you'll make it out to church. And just had a cool experience this last week. I saw someone actually at another service that I was at that I do at a retirement community. And they were visiting somebody there. And at the end they go, "See you Sunday." And I'm like, cool. Because I do see them once in a while, but they tune in online most. And then they said, "No, really, I'm responding to the message." So man, invitations work. Come on out. We'd love to see you live and in person. And, you know, we all benefit by coming together. So later this summer, I'm going to go to the Dakotas, North and South Dakota. Sometimes people say that about the Carolinas, and they really usually just mean one. But I am going to North and South. And I still can't remember if I've been to North before, but I will now. Going to see Theodore Roosevelt National Park. While we're out there, maybe I'll see Mount Rushmore again. I've seen it before. You know that expression, though, like the Mount Rushmore. Who's in your Mount Rushmore, whether it's, you know, athletes or presidents or whatever it is? Well, so when it comes to New Testament characters, somebody has slid in there. Peter was not there before, but after the recent series, he's in my Mount Rushmore of favorite New Testament characters. And in case you were wondering, yes, Jesus is there. I think I've still got Mary in there. And Barnabas is there. How about Old Covenant? I mean, there's some pretty big names, right? But there was this guy back in the book of Genesis. His name is Joseph. And we did a series on him not that long ago. I guess it was last year. But I don't know that I really covered the fact that he is a foreshadowing of the Christ. That he's a type is what the biblical term would be, or the theological term. He's a type of Christ. And here's the thing. In rabbinical writings, they were, I don't want to say they were confused, but it was difficult to figure out what the Messiah was going to be like, because you got Isaiah 53 clearly about the Messiah, and he's a suffering servant. And he bore sins, and there was rejection, and there was pain and suffering. How does that coincide with a king who's coming to rule, who sits at the right hand of the Father? Those things don't seem to go together. Now, of course, we understand first coming, second coming of Jesus. We've got it all figured out, right? I'm still not sure we've got it all figured out. But Joseph is actually a type of both. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. But you're wondering, how does this tie in with Ephesians? Well, I'm glad you asked. And we'll get to that after I pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak through your word. I pray that you would help make some things clear that maybe have been kind of fuzzy in our minds before about Scripture, about what your plan is and how it applies to us. Speak to us today by your Spirit whenever, wherever people watch this. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The weapon may be formed, but it won't prosper. When darkness falls, it won't. The God I serve knows only how to triumph. Oh my God, will never fail. Oh my God, will never fail. And I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory. For the battle belongs to you. I'm gonna see a victory for the battle. it for good. You turn it for good. You take the enemy meant for evil, and you turn it for good. You turn it for good.
Give a shout out to Warren Wiersbe and a book he wrote on the book of Ephesians called Be Rich, and also a book by Jonathan Cahn, Book of Mysteries. So I'm borrowing a number of ideas from both of them. And it's amazing where I'm reading these different things and one has nothing to do with Ephesus, but then I see something and it's a God thing. I just love how he does that. So Ephesus, it was a cosmopolitan city. There was a few Jewish people there. There was a lot of Gentiles that were there. And you know, they didn't always mix well. Oh, you could mix them up, but then they'd kind of separate. You know, I like Italian dressing, but I'm much more of like a vinegar fan than an oil fan. And there are certain dressings. The oil always rises to the top. So you shake this stuff up, and then by the time you pour it, it's kind of like the oil's already come to the top, and I don't get the vinegar. So if you ever see me shake Italian dressing, I shake it really well. But that's kind of what it was like for Jews and Gentiles in the first century. You could mix them up, but they would separate on their own. You didn't have to do anything. But Christ came to bring people together. And we're going to see that in this passage. You can go back to the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came down and Jesus' Spirit was bringing people together because he was preaching. The Holy Spirit was speaking through all these different people in Gentile voices, and these people were hearing the gospel in their native tongue, which was crazy, okay? It's the reverse of the Tower of Babel. God wants to lift us above our differences. Well, let's take a look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm just going to read the verse, and you tell me if you're a Gentile, and most people are on planet Earth, just means you're not Jewish, and see if you might find anything offensive in here. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. Yeah, yes. Uncircumcised heathens. If you guessed uncircumcised heathens, you got it correct, okay? I love it when people call me that, you know? There's no way that people thought that was okay. You know, it's like, where do you get off calling me that? Church lady. Remember, Dana Carvey was church lady on Saturday Night Live. That was a long time ago. If you remember it, probably means you're not young anymore, okay? But I think he really captured something with her character, because one of the things she'd love to say is talk about being just a little bit superior. Religious people look down their noses at other people. They meet the standard, and then they look down at the people that don't. And that is what gives religion a bad name. Now, Christian spirituality should never be like that in any way, shape, or form. Well, let's read on to the next verse. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Well, apart from Christ? Yeah, well, they had Diana and Artemis, but Jesus, Christ? No, they didn't. But not only did they not have Christ, listen to this list. They didn't have citizenship with God's chosen people. God chose the Israelites for revelation, and they didn't have the covenants. They didn't have the promises of the covenants. So citizenship has its benefits. I always remember this one time. We were flying out of Haiti back to the United States, and the night before, we had a group of 30, and one of them discovered, I don't have a passport. It's like, well, I guess it's better we figure that out now. Well, one of the girls came with some satellite telephone, and we got in touch with the dad of the girl that couldn't find her passport. And that's when I found out U.S. embassies are open 24/7, 365. So the next day, we flew from Cape Haitian to Port-au-Prince. We got there. I took Annie, and we went to the U.S. embassy. And there's this long line of people outside. But we were told what to do. We went up. There's a soldier standing there, Army soldier, I believe. And we gave him Annie's name. And as soon as he got the name, we just walk right in. All the other people, they wait in line. Why did we go in? We are U.S. citizens. And the amazing thing is they laughed inside when we said, well, we've got a flight to catch in an hour and a half. And they're just like, very funny. You know what? We caught the flight. They got the passport out. There are benefits to citizenship. And God says that now we are citizens of his kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So before we came to Christ, we were on the outside, without Christ, without citizenship, without the covenant promises. And I mean, the covenant promises are everything. I mean, the newer covenant, it means that everything is new every day. And I experienced that. It says in this passage, they're without God, which means basically your life is pointless. I don't mean to insult you, but I'm saying that if you're not connected with God, are you part of the master plan? It's pretty hard to be, because we don't have the master plan. God's the master. He has the plan. We were without hope. Hope is essential. Hope deferred sickens the heart. But man, hope thwarted, and it's devastating. We can have good days. We can have bad days. But we've got to have the hope that tomorrow somehow is going to be better. And we have the ultimate hope that the ultimate tomorrow is going to be fantastic. So what he's saying here is these folks were in dire straits. But let's read verse 13. But now you've been united with Christ. You're separated, now you're united with Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Jesus. Brought close to God by Jesus, by his shed blood, which means that our sins are purchased. Our redemption is purchased, and we receive mercy and forgiveness. We have such good news, and we're going to get back to this passage of scripture, and we're going to take a look at more of this. But now we're going to do a little interlude. I'm going to talk a little bit about Joseph. I'm going to reference some different verses in the Old Covenant. So we'll take a look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Some of them I'll just kind of reference. Some of them I'll actually read. This one, I'll just reference it. So who was Jacob's favorite son? That would be Joseph. It's kind of like, yeah, he loved all his kids, but Joseph was the favorite. You remember that multiple times the Heavenly Father opened up the clouds and just said, this is my son whom I love. You see the connection there between Joseph and Jesus? They were both loved especially by their fathers. Do you realize that both of them had a coat, clothing that was taken away from them? Joseph had what we now kind of finally remember is the amazing Technicolor dream coat. But when his brothers sold him off into slavery, they brought it back with the blood of an animal on it, so the father would think that he was mauled by animals and was dead. Jesus, the only possessions he had was a cloak, was a garment. That's all he had. And that was taken from him. Both in tragic circumstances. Some of you might be like, okay, you're stretching it here a little bit. I've got a few more kind of I think, interesting ones, and then we'll take a look at some big picture connections between Joseph and Jesus. In chapter 37, verse 28, I think you'll find this interesting. It says this, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. I don't need to preach it, do I? Jesus was sold out by someone who was super close to him for 30 pieces of silver. I guess they had inflation back then too, right? That is amazing, that connect there. Both of them end up in Egypt. Joseph gets sold into slavery into Egypt. Jesus goes there as a refugee, but there's another way of looking at it. Jesus leaves heaven. And for Joseph, that was the promised land. That's where he wanted to be. But instead, he ends up in Egypt, of all places, which in Scripture is always like the enemy of Israel, and especially Old Covenant. Jesus gives up heaven to come to earth to be with us. In chapter 39, we find out that Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife. Jesus was tempted by Satan. And not only did Joseph not give in to temptation, and we know that Jesus didn't, there is no place in Scripture that says that Joseph ever did give in to temptation. Now, he's a human being. There's other people like Samuel where it doesn't say anything direct about him having ever sinned. We can assume that they did, but once again, he's a type of Christ because of this track record of dealing with temptation. Both of them were falsely accused. Both of them falsely accused and paid a price for it. You like being falsely accused? Yeah, not so much, right? Do you know that when Pharaoh needed somebody to interpret dreams, when Pharaoh needed someone to tell him what to do with this upcoming famine, he turned to one counselor, Joseph. Joseph was a wonderful counselor to Pharaoh. Isaiah prophesies that Jesus will be a wonderful counselor. And Jesus has been a wonderful counselor to me. And I know that he's been a wonderful counselor to you. Something else that Jesus and Joseph had in common. When Joseph enters the stage of life where he has influence, where he's dealing with the problems in the land and he's solving them, like when Jesus started his ministry. Gee, I wonder how old he would be. Well, it says right here in 41:46 of Genesis, he was 30 years old when he began serving in the court of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Do I need to tell you how old Jesus was? You can look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. That'll tell you. He was about 30 years old. That's what it says. It was about 30 years old. And Luke, of course, got his material from Mary. So I find that very interesting. Mary, I think, knew exactly how old he was. Anyway, so is this a coincidence? I don't think so, all of these things. But now some really good stuff that connects these two. In chapter 41, verse 40, it says this. Pharaoh says, "You will be in charge of my court," speaking to Joseph, "and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours." Scripture tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Save God the Father, there is no one in the universe who has more authority. And here, Joseph is foreshadowing Christ the King. He is risen to this place. He's appointed to this place. In chapter 43, verse 30, we read this. Well, back up verse 29. "Then Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin, the son of his mother. 'Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?' Joseph asked. 'May God be gracious to you, my son.' Then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He went into his private room where he broke down and he wept." Do you know that the book of Genesis describes seven different occasions where Joseph wept? Every time he wept for somebody else. Never does it record that he wept for himself. He was sold into slavery, doesn't mention him weeping. He was thrown into prison unjustly. He was forgotten in prison. On none of those occasions does he weep. Jesus, we know that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. We know that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Never for himself, always for others. And once again, did Jesus weep on the cross? Scripture does not record that. Does he weep when he has the crown of thorns stuck into his brow? No. On none of those occasions does it say that he wept. Only he wept for others. Big picture, and Ephesians talks about this, Joseph brought Israel and Egypt together. Eventually, his father Jacob came down with the whole family. They know who he is. He reveals himself and all of that. And here it is. You've got Israel and Egypt living happily ever after, right? I mean, that is really something. Joseph, we know he was brought there by divine providence. Why? To save Jacob, to save the lineage of Jacob, to save Israel, another name for Jacob. But in the process, he also saved Egypt. That's the part that really, I think, ought to make us think. One more thing before we move on to some kind of big picture things here. Joseph weeps a final time. We find it in the book of Genesis, the 50th and final chapter of the book of Genesis. And here's the account. In verse 16, it says, "So they sent this message to Joseph," who was after Jacob had died. "Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, 'Please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin is in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin.'" When Joseph received the message, he broke down and he wept. "Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. 'Look, we are your slaves.'" Why did he weep? Because they didn't understand he had already forgiven them. He wasn't doing it for show. He forgave them from his heart. I just had a chance to preach on it a couple times recently in different contexts. That when Jesus was on the cross, and you've got the thief, thing I mentioned it last week, the thief on the cross. And he had mocked Jesus, but then he says, "Have mercy on me." Why? Why does he turn to Jesus? Because he heard Jesus pray aloud. I'm convinced of this. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Man, those words were transformational for the thief on the cross. They were transformational for the centurion who was in charge of executing Jesus. So much so that he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So are you buying what I'm selling here, that Joseph is a foreshadowing and a type of the Christ? And here's maybe the ultimate, is that both of them were sent to save and rescue Jews and Gentiles. They were sent to unite Jews and Gentiles. All of that wrapped up in Joseph, kind of coded centuries and centuries before. And here's something else that's interesting. So who does Jesus marry? And he's like, "Well, no, we know Jesus didn't get married." Okay, let me ask it another way. Who does Christ marry? Not just Jesus here on earth, but the eternal Jesus Christ of heaven. Oh, he married the bride of Christ. That's the church. And the church was holy and blameless. Oh, no. No, not when Jesus first encountered the church. And the church in general is made up of Gentiles. There's a plan for the Jews as well. We're going to come back to that. Holy and blameless? Not exactly. The bride of Christ, and that's what Paul's addressing to Ephesus, you guys were outsiders. You Gentiles were outsiders. So who would Joseph marry? Let's go back to Joseph in Egypt. Where is he going to find that nice Jewish girl? He can't find a nice Jewish girl. So he doesn't marry a nice Jewish girl. Right? Scripture doesn't say anything bad about his wife, but she was anything but a nice Jewish girl. Here's what it says in Genesis 41:45. It says that he, Pharaoh, also gave Joseph a wife. Her name was Asenath. Not a real popular name, Asenath, but I hope you remember it. Who was she? She was the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph took charge of the entire land of Egypt. Okay. He is marrying the daughter of a pagan princess. Well, that's about as far from who he's supposed to marry, according to God's plan, kind of, right? You know, the nice Jewish girl. The ultimate outsider. Are you a Gentile? You're a believer in Jesus? Are you getting what I'm saying? You're Asenath. We all represent that pagan daughter of a pagan priestess, somebody who is far from God, the total outsider. We're accepted. We're grafted in. She had two sons who become heirs. They become tribes of Israel. Folks, it's a story of grace, a story of incomparable grace. The story of Joseph is, and the story of Jesus Christ is. All of this illustrates Ephesians. So let's get back and pick up where we left off before. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, and I hope that this whole explanation of how Joseph and Jesus are almost parallels, I hope it helps you to understand this passage better. It really helped me. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. It was like oil and vinegar, oil and water. It just didn't go together until Christ. He did this by ending the system of law and its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. Man, this is great news. As a matter of fact, it says, he brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Folks, we are no longer the pagan priestess daughter. We are no longer the uncircumcised heathen. Christ has brought us in to the inner circle. You know, we covered this before, but now let's take a look at it here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I'll read through it, then I'll tell you all the things that don't apply and the ones that do apply. So now you Gentiles, Asenath, the bride of Christ, you, me, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are a member of God's family. Together we are his house built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of the dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Strangers? No. You're not a stranger anymore. Foreigners? No. You are citizens. You are holy people. You without God? No. It says that you're family. There's a restaurant that says, when you're here, you're family. It's kind of funny because if you're family, even if you're not there, you're family. But my experience is, and I used to go there every Wednesday because I used to fast on Tuesdays, and it was my favorite place to eat when I was coming off a fast. And did I mention the name of the restaurant? Yeah. It's a garden, and there's olives there. Anyway, the host, he'd see me every week, but he never acted like he recognized me. I wanted to say, dude, don't you know we're family? Actually, there's a time I wanted to date his daughter. It's a whole other story. I didn't realize who he was then. But here's what the Bible says. It says that we are family. We are in God's family. We are one nation, one family, one temple. Well, let me jump ahead of myself just a little bit here in Ephesians, because not too far ahead, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. Catch this. Talk about unity. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. You know, as I was putting the message together, I looked it up. I'm like, oh, I love that verse that says there's one faith, one, you know, one, all what I just read, okay? And then I'm like, duh, it's Ephesians. Of course it's in Ephesians. Off the top of my head, I didn't realize it. Folks, I was far away. I was as an F. I didn't expect to be a preacher. Just telling somebody this last week, it's not just that my brother and I got kicked out of Altar Boys. We got kicked out of Altar Boys for goofing around with each other. We got kicked out the same day. Just didn't see becoming a preacher, neither one of us. So what of Israel? What to make of Israel? Well, let's rewind to the year 70. And it was bad. It was really bad. Titus rolled in from Rome, and he ransacked the city. And it was abject, total destruction. Do you know, in Luke's gospel, the words of Jesus are recorded. And he prophesied that destruction was coming to Jerusalem. And it's grim. But here's what it says. And honestly, I used to kind of think like Jesus was waxing poetic here. But it's the word of God. And, you know, amongst other things, Jesus is one of the most spot on. No, I'll correct that. He is the most spot on prophet ever. When he said something, he meant it because he saw it. The time is coming when all these things will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. He's referring to the temple because he gets to Jerusalem with all of his friends, the disciples, and they're just kind of like, well, golly, look at that big temple. You know, they're country bumpkins. They didn't see skyscrapers and temples before. And Jesus says, the dime's coming when these things will be torn and not a stone will be. That's what Titus did. You can check out the history books. They destroyed the temple and they threw the stones down into the valley below. Can you imagine the despair? Your city lies in abject ruins. And it's not just that it's your city. It represents your God. So, God's moving on with his azimuth, so to speak, with the bride of Christ, with the church, which is predominantly Gentiles. Did he just reject and forget his chosen people, through whom the revelation all came, through the covenants all came, including the new covenant, through whom the Messiah came? No, he did anything but reject. Anything but reject. He had promises, and I want to share those promises with you. One is found in the book of Amos. The other is found in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 4. And you might recognize it because it's a passage that Jesus read because he was the fulfillment of this, the beginning of the fulfillment. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they have been deserted for many generations. That was fulfilled in the year 1948. It was impossible. I mean, there's no way that, but it happened. And then, similar prophecy in Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. The final two verses of Amos's prophecy. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there in their own land. They will never be uprooted again from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. What does that teach us? We can trust the word of God. When God says that he's going to do something, he does it. He comes through. Came across something by Jonathan Kahn, and I want to close by sharing from this. Because it speaks to those of us that were far away and broken, and maybe those that were closer, but maybe you come from Jewish background. After centuries of rebellion, it would have been easier for God to ended his dealings with the nation of Israel and to have chosen another people. And you might say, well, there's the church. But while he also chose the church, he never forgot. He never forgot. But he chose instead to restore the destroyed, to rebuild the ruins, and raise up his fallen nation. He chose to heal the broken, to take the scattered pieces of his fallen nation and put them back together. One by one, piece by broken piece. So why? Why would God do it that way? It's because when you love something, and that something breaks, you don't abandon it. You put it back together, piece by piece. And so God did with the nation Israel. And so he does with us, with you, with me. Israel is a sign to all people, a picture of God's redemption for all who will receive it. And what is that redemption? It is the restoring of what was broken. He doesn't abandon us in our sins. He doesn't give up on us in our fallen and broken state. Instead, he rebuilds the ruins. He takes the broken pieces of our lives, of our mistakes, and puts them back together, piece by piece. And as God has done for us, we must do the same for those who also are fallen. And to that, to anything that is fallen and broken. For when you love something and it breaks, you don't abandon it. You put it back together. What's broken in your life? What's beyond hope? Nothing is beyond hope with the Lord. The way that he dealt with the nation Israel, the way that he deals with every human being, it's the same. Don't give up. Don't think that God has given up on you. Call upon the mercy of God. Reach out to him today. Father, we thank you for your plan of redemption. If I were you, I might have given up in the Garden of Eden. But from the very beginning, you set out to redeem us. And you are doing that. Thank you that you called us as your azimuth to be the bride of Christ. We didn't deserve it. We were on the outside. It doesn't seem to make sense sometimes, but you have brought us into your family. If there's anyone today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that they would call upon the name of Jesus, ask for his mercy, look to the cross and receive the forgiveness and receive his Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come. Longing just to breathe something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
Thanks for joining us. I look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Have a wonderful week. Enjoy summertime.